It seems like the setting recently for anybody speaking is that they're struggling with some sort of voice issues or throat issues. So I myself as well have a sore throat today. So be praying that we make it through tonight and that my voice holds up. I believe the Lord will be good and we'll get through it. But tonight we come into a text that at first look you might think, well, this was mostly for the people of the day. And maybe people in certain situations today still, but I don't know if it's really for me or anybody that I know. And you would be quite wrong. This text could not be more applicable to all of us in this room in some way or another. And the reason why is because it says servants, and we're going to talk about that word in good depth. But really, all it means is somebody who is under someone in authority that you are submissive to, and that is your superior. So every single one of us in this room have that situation in some regard going on in our life. So it's tremendously applicable for every single person in this room, and that is a good thing. We've talked several times about what it means to be a slave in the Roman Empire, and we're going to touch on it again tonight to lead us into the text. Because it's important, the more we understand what is going on in the culture, the more we understand what each of these words of description mean, not just in today's referencing of a word, but also in that day's referencing of the word, the more rich a text is going to be. And so the reason why when someone stands up here, or the reason why when you're listening to someone, they go into what the word slave in that time means, is because it's vitally important that we don't just look at this book through 2019 eyes. And we don't just look at the word slave through our American eyes of what it meant to be a slave, but that we go in and we do our homework and we understand, okay, to be a slave in the Roman Empire looked very different than what it meant to our minds for what it might have been in America. And so people stand up here and you might listen to people that say, let's dive into what this word means. And it's very important that we do understand so that when we're reading text, we correctly contextualize and we correctly pull from the scriptures what really is being said and what's being charged of us in the command that we now have here from Peter to be obedient to our masters or those that have authority over us. So when you look at the word slave, and specifically this word, you have to understand that even the word slave in Rome carried two different words. There were two different types of slave in Rome. Even in being a slave, there are two different types. And when Paul, or Peter, or several other writers of Scripture go on, they begin their books with Paul, a slave of Christ, and your book and your Bible translate to a bondservant. That was a form of the word slave, and it was the doulos. So it was a doulos slave. That's the Greek word for it. And it really meant, the way that we talk about it is that you were nothing more than a possession. You were owned. But this slave, it was a word to really show really just the depth of what you were under as a slave and the treatment that you were being treated with. And that to the owner, when you were this type of slave, a doulos, you were really nothing more than a tool used outside of the house on the property of the one that owned you. And then there's another one. And the other word is oikotai. And that is actually the word that we're using here when in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, he starts off with servants. So that word is not the same word as you see when Paul starts off his letter saying, I'm a bondservant of Christ, I'm a slave of Christ. It's not the same word, but it still does mean slave. But you can think of this one as a house slave. Okay, so a house slave would be what this servant word means here. And so even to understand the two of those, one you have doulos, and the other one you have also, and it meant a house slave, but you were still a slave. And there were some differences, and we'll get there, but you were still a slave. So what did it mean, and what did the life of the common Roman man or woman look like during this setting? There was, over the time of Rome, there were 60 million slaves in Rome. It was just as common to be a slave as it was to be a free man. And so when the epistles are being written, you have to understand that the majority of crowds and the majority of these converts whether they were Jew or whether they were Gentile, were coming and they were slaves to somebody. So it was truly very applicable. It wasn't just that there was a handful of slaves and so they get mentioned in these books. No, it was common that slaves would be coming to know Christ. You also have to understand that, once again, as a slave, if you were owned by somebody and you come to Christ and in this newfound Christianity, you're being told you have this great value and this great worth, the first thought that could come to the mind of a new believer is, okay, then what is my role in this relationship with master to slave or master to servant? What is my role now in this? How does this relationship work? Does it change? And what Peter and what Paul are trying to get in all of the writings and what they're saying is, it has not changed your relationship here on earth, and just because you're a Christian, you don't now rebel against being a slave because you've been put in place there to be a slave. So despite being a slave, don't look for a way out just because you're a Christian now. Be obedient as a slave or as a servant, but do it to the glory of God now because you can do it to the glory of God. And so slaves are mentioned regularly because it was needed to be addressed, and so it's addressed. And there could have been easily a huge conflict between slave and master. As this slave is now told, you have value now. You have value in Christ. You're a son or you're a daughter of God. And the thought of the flesh and the thought of the individual could be, okay, well then I'm not a slave anymore. No, you are still a slave, but be a slave to the glory of God. So there were 60 million slaves in Rome. And really what the thought and the mentality was is have slaves. And if there's slaves that can do our jobs and our labor, then I don't need to work. So the thought of a Roman would be, I'll get slaves, I'll have slaves, and if they're doing the labor, I'm going to give them all the responsibility so that I can just sit in my idleness and my laziness and live a sinful, just self-indulged life. And that was the peaks of what they could have. And so that's what they deemed would be the roles of the slaves, just to do all the work so they didn't have to. Because the Roman culture, it really didn't have a middle class as we have here in America. Once again, it wasn't that some made 60 grand and lived comfortably, but some had 100 and then 200 and a million, or some people were making barely enough but surviving. It really was, there was the poor and there was the absolute wealthy rich. You were either poor or you were rich. There was a big, big gap. And so it was very common to become a slave. And that slavery began in the Roman Empire mostly from conquest. So when slavery first began in Rome, it really came off the back of Rome conquering. And as they conquered, they brought in slaves. But as the era of slavery continued, it wasn't just about conquest. It grew into people becoming slaves on their own need because they would need something or they would get in trouble or they would go in a conquest. But it would be beneficial for them as an individual or them as a family to enter themselves into the life of slavery and be taken care of by a family or being taken care of by a master. And so it was common for someone who was a free man to go into slavery, not because they were conquered, not because they were forced, but because they chose to go into the life of slavery. And so of these 60 million slaves that were there, it wasn't all just people that were forced into it. And most of the time it wasn't people that were forced into it by war or forced into it by beatings or things of the such. They chose to go into slavery. And so you have this system set up where you have the poorest of the poor really just living and you have the rich. And so what could honestly happen was someone could say, my lot in life or my situation isn't taken care of. I'm sleeping on the street. I'm barely finding work. At times I'm not finding work, so I'm going hungry. It's more beneficial for me to go and give myself to slavery, become a servant to somebody, have a master, because one of the rules and what would happen as you were a slave is they took care of your basic necessities of life. And so by becoming a slave, I was going to get food. I was going to get clothing. I was going to get housing. And in return, I had to give my life to my master. And I would become his property. But that life would be better than living on the streets or having some housing or barely being able to survive. And what this produced was that there were several relationships that were good between master and slave. And especially in that situation of being a house slave, what we're talking about tonight, being a servant, a lot of the times that relationship was good and beneficial for both parties. And what would happen was, as maybe a musician or as a doctor or as a teacher, or as a playwright. I would have trouble being a free man. And so a lord or somebody who had the wealth would come, and I would sell myself to them, and they'd take me into their house, and I would work for them, and I would get paid, and I would be their slave, and I'd be their servant. And so I'd enter into that. And so to be a servant at times meant you were one of the household. You were one of the family. You were not of blood, but you were kept close and you were valued. So it wasn't this idea of you went and got beat every night before you went to bed, you starved. No, you could live a very solid life. Not always. There was poor situations, which is why Peter addresses it. But it also came in the situations where they were very good. You know, one of the things that they would do is as a man and as a family living in Rome, life was all about how people saw you. It was all about your status. It was all about how you can be puffed up. And so one of the things that they would do was you were a big deal based on how many people just followed you around. So as a rich person, you would literally just have men follow you around. And as you turn around and as you would say something to them, they'd be like, that was a great saying. You were amazing. Good job, Lord. You did amazing. And if you were found in favor with your master, you might receive more benefits. So all men did all day would suck up to their masters, suck up to men. And so the bigger your group that followed you around, the bigger of a deal you were. And so what these masters also would do is if your servant or your slave is going to be seen by other people, you don't want them looking terrible. You don't want them looking malnourished because it went into your status of even how well you took care of your slaves. And so slaves were taken care of. A lot of times they'd have great clothing. A lot of times they'd be well nourished. They would be made to look good in the public eye because as a master and as a lord who's trying to show off and puff out their chest to show how big of a deal you are, you want everything about you to be glorious, even your slaves. And so it was a good idea at times for the common free man to say, look at my life now. Why don't I just go over here and become a slave? Just to once again, to even just push my point home even more, I have some math to show all of us what it might be to look like. So Julius Caesar paid his troops 225 denarius a year, plus benefits of food and bounty. Or a skilled scribe as a free man could make one denarius a day. And we also know that in Jesus' parables, one denarius a day is used for the vineyard and what he was paying the men that were coming to work. So that was pretty common to make a denarius a day. So if you look at making one denarius a day, and if you were to work 6 weeks or 6 days a week, you'd make 313 denarii a year. Okay, 313. So this is what it would cost about to live in that time as a free man. So I have 313 denarii at the start of a year. Okay, 181, which is just a little more than half, is what it would cost to eat. And this wasn't eating meat. This was just in order to have bread, vegetables, and fruit, it would cost about 181 denarii a year, more than half of what you've made, just to survive on bread and fruit and vegetables. Not meat, not extras, not great king food, just the bare minimum to survive, 181, more than half. If your clothing would cost anywhere from 5 to 10, and that was very poor clothing that just got you by, 5 to 10 denarii a year. And then a lot of times, part of the issue in Rome that it was so disgusting is that people just slept in the streets. Because in order to find housing, it would cost you about 90 denarii a year. Or you could just sleep in the streets. So just to be able to have something over your head while you slept, to be able to have raggedy clothes, and to be able to have some bread, vegetables, and fruit, you're looking at about 281 denarii a year out of your 313. Leaves you about 30 denarii left for life, other than just surviving. But if you were a slave, you submitted into that situation with someone, your lord was responsible for your clothing. It would be generally nice clothing, responsible for your food, and it's probably better food than vegetables, bread, and fruit. And he would also then take care of your housing. And then it was also found that you generally receive about 5 denarii a month for your extra spending. So you're making about 60 denarii on top of that. So it makes sense why there's so many slaves in Rome, because it was beneficial to become a slave. And so that is the culture that we are entering into when we talk about slaves of Rome. And that isn't every situation. There's obviously situations where they're abused and mistreated and not paid and not taken care of. But it was common where that was the situation as well, that it was taken care of. And so it's into that that Peter is now going to address things. He says in 2:18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." So, slaves and servants, as you're under a man, be subject to them. Recognize one thing also, and this I do think we know. When you became a slave, part of the reason why it wasn't for everybody is because as a slave, you were selling yourself to become a piece of property to an individual. You gave up all rights. You no longer owned a thing. You didn't even own yourself. Your master did. If your master was to say, go jump off a cliff, you would ask him which cliff, and you would go jump off of it. That if he said jump, you said how high. That those sayings that we say to make a point about the ridiculousness of following somebody, you had to be obedient to that point. Your life was no longer your own. And so Peter says, as a Christian, be subject to your masters. Be subject to those that are your superiors. And he says the same thing to us. As Christians in the workplace, as Christians in the family operations, those that are our superiors and have authority over us, we are called to submit to. And one thing that's interesting is that when Peter makes these statements, he is assuming that those that have good masters that are gentle and well-liked and that treat them fairly, that they will automatically submit to them. So he's not even concerned about those ones. He's not concerned about the ones that have the good master. He says, I know you're going to submit to them. I'm talking about those that don't have good masters. But where it comes down to us is even when we have good bosses or efficient bosses or bosses that are just that are decent and not unjust, there is a rebellious part of your flesh that still has zero interest in submitting. And so where Peter will just make the assumption, you're going to submit those that have good masters, we have to start there in 2019. Because every single one of us goes into a situation, whether good, bad, or ugly, but even starting at good, and there's going to be a part of us that has zero interest in submitting, has zero interest in not being a rebel, has zero interest in not nitpicking those that are over you. And I think if you really think about it, it isn't just if you're willing to say something. It isn't just rebelling and talking back to your boss or letting them know there's an issue. It's when you talk to your coworkers about your boss rebelliously. Can you believe that she said that? Can you believe that he said that? Can you believe that he's asking us to come in and do this? It goes to the point, it's in your heart, not just what you do. So you have a heart condition inside of your flesh that's still battling and saying, you are your own person. How dare anybody tell you anything? How dare anybody expect to be an authority over you? And our flesh will get that going. And to a good boss, we'll have to fight that. We won't want to submit even to them. And so it starts there with that question of when I dig in, and when if I was to go back and watch the past month of my life, the past 2 months, the past 6 months of my life, what does even my heart look like to those that I am called to be submissive to and called to be an authority in my life? And can I say that I'm fighting on that level? Because most of us in this room can probably say, especially to good bosses, that out of my mouth, I don't say much to them. Even to bad bosses, a lot of times, out of my mouth, I'm good about keeping it quiet. But can you say the same thing to your other coworkers about your boss or in your heart, your view of your boss? Because that's when we start really getting in there to talk to the Christian of saying, it's going to take a supernatural work inside of you to fight against that, but where are you even starting? Have you started this journey? Or are you okay as a Christian just saying, I don't say it out of my mouth, I keep my mouth shut, so I'm better than most? Because the standard you've been called to isn't better than most, isn't just keeping your mouth shut and having it at the tip of your tongue. It's fighting it in your heart and dealing with this flesh that has zero interest in anybody having authority over you, has zero interest in being a subordinate to somebody. but we're called to. Peter makes the assumption you're just going to a good master, and he's going to address the unjust master. But I'm not convinced that we can just make that assumption in our hearts for anybody. And so we first have to be willing to address that in our own life. So he says, be subject. Means submissive. Synonymous word. Be submissive. And luckily, in verses 21 and through 23, which Pastor Jeremy will be going over, it tells us in great detail, but we can look at it as it's a mirror to what our standard is and why we're called to this. Read that with me. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so we get a great snapshot very quickly, and we get to look unto the one that was perfect as our example, as our standard. And so the question to start off with is, when that is our standard, where do we measure up? And we obviously measure up lacking, but the question is, are you okay settling for lacking? Are you okay for settling, I'm better than somebody else, so therefore I'm good. I'm a better worker than somebody else, so therefore I'm okay. That's not your standard. I don't run at my mouth as much as my other employee. I don't gossip as much as my other employee, so I'm good. I don't have an issue with authority as much as somebody else, so therefore I'm okay. That's not our standard. Our standard is perfection. And it showed perfectly in Jesus Christ. So like the Lord, we're called to be lowly, humble, and meek in our workplace. Humble and meek towards those that have been given the authority over us, that we're called to be submissive to. It is no new thought in the scriptures to be submissive. We're called to be submissive in the workplace. All over the scriptures it says, servants, slave, be submissive to your masters. There's an order, a created order of authority the Lord placed in creation for it to run well, for it to be glorifying to the Lord. And we are placed into that, not to fight against it, not to rebel, but to submit to it because it honors the Lord. And that's what we're called to do. So there's an issue, because once again, our flesh does not want to be obedient to that. So start off. Maybe you're lucky enough and you're blessed to have a boss that is gentle, have a boss that is God glorifying, maybe a boss that's just a grace of God. And what does it look like in your life to submit to them? How much are you digging? How much are you willing to say, I don't want to just stop at being better than others. Well, I want to look to my perfect Savior, how he submitted perfectly, how he was lowly and meek perfectly, and that is my standard. I'm going to go to work to get there as well, knowing I never will, but I'm going to go to work. And then there's those who say, but you don't know my boss. My boss fits into that unjust category. Well, the answer and what you're called to do is obviously available for you, so it's not going to be a surprise when you're called to still submit, because that's what it says in black and white. But once again, perspective is everything. Perspective is absolutely everything. So once again, I want you to look back at what slavery in Rome was for all of these different individuals. I already mentioned that you gave up your rights and you were no longer your own in Rome when you became a slave. So just to give you a picture of that, it was often compared that there are three types of slave. There was a slave that could speak, or there was three types of property, sorry. There was three types of property. Property that could speak, being the human. Property that could not speak intelligent words, that was animals. And there was property that was mute, and those would be your machinery and your tools that could not speak. But they were all the same, just broken up into three different categories. So you were the equivalent of a hammer to your owner. That was your value, a hammer, grain, any of the such, the cattle that they owned. The cattle might have been worth more than you. It says, I came across this. Whatever a master does to a slave, undeservedly in anger, willingly, unwillingly, in forgetfulness after cruel thought, knowingly or unknowingly, is judgment, justice, and law pretty much saying this. Whatever the owner does, if the owner is correct in doing it, if the owner just does it out of pure anger, if the owner came home hungry one night and decided to beat, or drunk one night and decided to beat you just because he was upset, what happened at the bars, that is justice. That is law. That is right. You are nothing more than a living tool. To put it into a picture again, nobody could tell the owner what to do with their property. He could do whatever. In the same way, I have a wooden hammer at home. And if I choose to keep my hammer clean and put it back into my garage after using it, that's fantastic. But if I choose that in anger, in the middle of work, to throw it out into the yard, to leave it for the next month while it rains or while it snows and it rusts and it begins to fall apart, that's my right to do to my property. And nobody can tell me that I can't do that to my property. If I decide in anger to chop my hammer up, I throw it in the fire to get rid of it, because I can't stand it. It's my property. I do as I please, and I am correct and right in doing as I please. And so is the slave to the slave owner. If a slave was to have a child while under the slavery of your master, your child was not your own. It became the property of your owner. Just imagine what you were as a slave. Your identity was not your own. Your children were not your own that you had while there. You had nothing. You deserved nothing. You were nothing more than a living tool to whoever was your owner. And that master could do anything to you. Fun fact, you were never really free from being a slave. So one thing about that time was that slave was not necessarily for life. You could work out of being a slave. In the Old Testament, there was actually rules to go to keep from slavery becoming something that was truly cruel, but it was set up to be a system that people could work as a slave to get rid of debt or of such. But in the time of Rome, a slave, even who was freed from their immediate context of being that type of slave that was in the house or outside the house, an owner, as long as he lived, your master at one point, as long as he lived, could go to the court systems and for whatever reason say, I deserve my slave back. Even if you worked your time and you were done, even if you had been free for 20 years living your life, even if you had a family now that had nothing to do with you being a slave, the master could go to the court and say, he needs to come back and be my slave because of this reason. And it was often found that many silly, bizarre, selfish, sinful reasons were successful in court, and the slave was brought back onto the land to become a slave again. So you have these men and women living in that life, living being told this, living knowing this. And Peter says to them, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. See, perspective is everything, because we come in and we say, but you don't know my boss, you don't know my work situation. Can you believe what he had to say? The way that he treated me. I had an idea and he just looked at me like I was an idiot. I will not stand for someone to go against my name. Does he not know who I am? And that to us is when we deserve to begin to be rebellious. We deserve to put our nose up and say, he's not going to, or she's not going to treat me like that. So our perception has to change as to what our situation is. And our perception also has to begin to change with how we view ourselves. Here's a good check. You are not God's gift to the world. You are not the best thing since sliced bread. And some of us think that we are. Some of you think that you're a gift to your company. You're not. You're not special. And when in your heart you believe that you just are this it thing, this it person, there is going to be very little chance that your mentality is correct when it comes to what it means to be submissive, what it means to honor the Lord in your relationships at work towards your boss and your coworkers. When I worked at River Road several years ago, I had had a couple of jobs at that point. I was about 22 or 23, I think. And one of the things about my personality is I'm generally good with people. And I enjoy good conversation and the such. Well, when I got to River Road, I found out that my job was mostly behind the walls, where I couldn't see people washing dishes and cleaning out toilets. And my thought was, I'm good at dealing with people. Why am I not in front? I need to be up front. Do these people not know what they have in me? And in my heart, there was a wanting to be rebellious, not submissive to the authority that God had placed in my managers when they said, this is your role at work. And it goes back to what I said in the beginning. I had some of the best managers, but in my heart, it was, do you not know what you're getting in me? Like, put me up front, let me talk. Instead, I'm cleaning toilets and dealing with bleach in the back and burning my fingers and putting it on my clothes. But there had to be this heart shift. There had to be this change in my mind of going to the Lord and saying, okay, I'm not the one that has the authority. I'm not the one that gets to decide what I will do here. I've been placed in a pecking order, correctly so, and I'm just to be obedient and say yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, to what they ask me to do, and then do it in my heart to the glory of God with his strength. It isn't to say fine, and then just, no, it's to say, I would love to, and I'm going to do the best job that I can while I'm cleaning these toilets, do the best job that I can when I bleach the sink. But it took a heart change, and it took the Lord doing a great work in my life to say, Chris, your mentality in your heart is ugly. Even if you're being obedient on the outside, you have an ugly heart. We need to change that. And it's going to take me to change that. So bow down on your knees and let's get to work. But we have this issue of thinking that we are so much more than we are. He says, even to the unjust boss, you are to be submissive. So where are you at with your view of yourself? Now, I'm not saying that you need to go and say, I'm dirt, I'm nothing more than just worthless, I'm trash. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying you need to recognize that the only reason why you are anything is because of the Lord and his grace. The reason why you have any of the skills that you have is because of the Lord and his grace, and he gave you those. And so do you recognize that? The only reason why I can have a conversation with anybody and not make them want to run out the building is because of the grace of God. So I have to remember that. We all need to remember. You're good at what you are good at because of the grace of God. So to the unjust boss, he begins to ask us to do something that's impossible to man. To be submissive to the unjust boss. So, if something is going to be impossible to the world, it means the only way that it can be possible is if we do it through someone other than ourselves. Because if we were able to accomplish it on our own, the world would be able to do that. I can accomplish sin on my own. The world can do that. But I cannot accomplish obedience and submissiveness to an unjust boss on my own. I can, for the most part, be submissive to a degree to a great boss because I know it's advantageous for me to be submissive because the world can do that. But the world cannot do it in their hearts to an unjust boss. So it's going to take a supernatural work. Turn me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10. It's a fairly familiar verse. He says this, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Two key things to take from Paul here as he's talking about his thorn in the flesh. But for him, his grace is sufficient. If there was a title over these two verses, it is, his grace is sufficient. If there was a title over the hardships of Paul's life, it would be, his grace is sufficient. in our workplace, in these situations, is His grace sufficient for you? Or would you say in your heart, His grace is not enough for my situation? Peter talking to the slaves. Peter talking to us, is His grace sufficient for you? He also says, I'm content in weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for I am weak, then I am strong. In your situation, whatever it is, and here's the thing, you might be under a great boss now, or maybe you're not under a boss, but you will be under a boss eventually, and most likely throughout your time, you'll have a boss who is not fantastic. Are you going to be content because of Christ, despite your circumstances? Or are you going to be content, as Paul says he is, only because of Christ, not because of the situation that I'm in? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. It's right after the Psalms. Isaiah 41, verse 10. When, as I mentioned, it's going to take a supernatural work. And as I mentioned, it's going to take you going to the Lord and saying, your grace is sufficient for me. I am content because of you. I'm going to look to you. As it takes you bowing down on your knees before the Lord and saying, it's only going to be because of you that I survive. And not just survive, but that I excel despite my circumstances. There's going to have to be a power within you that's not your own. Isaiah 41:10, hear this. Soak it into your heart. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For those of you that might be hard of hearing or stubborn, let me tell you what it doesn't say. You will strengthen yourself. You will help yourself. You will uphold yourself because of your righteous right hand. But how many of us flip that verse into that, I will uphold myself. I will gather myself up by the bootstraps and I will push my way through. I will not be walked over. I will show my boss, those that treat me poorly, what it means to have strength. That is not what we're called to hold on to. That's not our strength that we're called to fall before and be held by. So I want you to listen again. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If there's something to get excited about, it is that. It doesn't matter the circumstances that you're in. You can be excited and you can do well. You can do excellent. You can proclaim as Paul proclaimed, I am content and your grace is sufficient. Why? Because I have the God of the universe strengthening me, helping me, and upholding me. And there is nothing that anybody or anything can do to change my real circumstances. That is the truth that I can live by and that I can hold on to. That's worth getting excited about, and that's worth holding on to, and that's worth, despite your circumstances, knowing the truth in your heart of what you are called to hold on to and bow down before. That God. I say this, and this isn't even a part of the sermon, but I just feel like I can't say it enough. As a Christian, you should be the most joyful, happy person you are ever around. Who else, despite their circumstances, can say that the Creator of the universe strengthens me, helps me, and upholds me? How dare you walk around not joyful? How dare you walk around upset all the time when you have this, and that when there are people going to hell that wish that they could walk in strength? You should be joyful. And I know life is not just walking through flowers. I'm not saying that it is. But I'm saying, just look at what you have. How could you not be joyful about this? How could you not celebrate this? How could you not just be happy? Fight for that. I mean, it's just, you can't get away from the emotions you should feel inside of Christianity. Not 100%. Not just walking around like a Joker smile on your face, but just genuinely enjoying the joy of the Lord that you're offered, the strength of the Lord that you're offered. Walk in that. Let yourself be known by that. You should be known as someone who's not constantly smiling. Why? I don't understand, because I have the strength of the Lord that I walk in. How many of us can say that generally people know me as the guy that's smiling, the woman that's smiling, the woman that just enjoys laughing, the woman that the man that just enjoys enjoying the company of others? Or if people could really be honest, they would say, I try to stay away from you because you're miserable all the time. Your attitude towards life is not something I want to rub off on me, so I don't like talking to you. Conversation stays short when we talk. How sad if that is our state and how we walk. No, Isaiah 41:10. Let it bring a smile to your face, and let it put you on your knees as well, knowing this great truth. So the only way that you will stand any chance to be obedient to the Scripture is by relying on Him and not yourself. Going back to 1 Peter now. Verse 19, but this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. The word gracious thing here can also just be used as the word you're credited or you're finding favor. And so in this, it's kind of like saying, for this is finding favor, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then it goes on to say again, in verse 20, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So it's a receiving of credit in the eyes of God, or it's finding favor in the eyes of God when you are obedient to this Scripture. And so ultimately, when we are in situations where we're treated unjustly, and we decide that despite being treated unjustly, we will be submissive and obedient to the authorities that are above us, what we have to decide and what we have to see is that ultimately I will lean and I will hold on to the sovereignty and treatment of God above people and circumstances. So as I look at my situation, as I have an unjust boss, as my authority that's over me is not who I wish them to be, I ultimately not look to changing my circumstance. I don't look to becoming rebellious. What I look to and what I hold to is that my God is sovereign, fully in control, and that I am finding credit and favor, and it is a good thing that I am obedient in my circumstances. Why? Because it makes much of Him, and I lean on His sovereignty of putting me in this position. And I make much of Him. It brings glory to Him to be obedient. And I begin to change my view that it isn't about me receiving more on planet Earth, but it's me looking to my eternity and what I'm building up there in the kingdom of which that I will stand on. I'll write that check to the bank saying it's about what I'm earning up there, not how I'm doing down here. This is just a momentary place. This is where I'm taking a bus ride to get to eternity. And I look and know how I hold on to that, despite my circumstances. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 23 and 24 says this, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. We work and honor the Lord and glorify the Lord for one single purpose, and it is not to gather wealth or to gather life on this earth. We do it for our eternal reward in the kingdom that awaits us for all of eternity. We do it for the glory of God that lasts for all of eternity. And that's it. The period is after that. The exclamation point comes down after that sentence, and there is no but. We do it for eternity. And so the question that I'll leave you with all tonight is this. When you operate in your workplace, when you operate under your authorities that have been placed there by the sovereign God, is your lot in life, as you've decided in your heart and mind, based off getting it better here or getting it there? My demeanor, my rebellion or obedience is based off of how good I have it here, not what awaits me. Or is my demeanor, my heart, and my mind based off what awaits me, and because of that, it then dictates how I operate here? Because if it was, I don't know if our actions and I don't know if our heart intents would look the same. Because when I look to the standard of my perfect Savior, the God of the universe, that when he was spit on, when he was beaten, he sat there, humble and meek, not speaking out, not demanding, do you know who I am? I have committed no wrong, but silent and receiving it. I see that standard of perfection. And I have to ask myself, does my heart look like that in all of my situations? Because if I had a view of eternity in mind, it would most likely, regularly look more like that. And I would fight to be obedient to the scriptures. Not so easily because my character or pride was hurt, decide not today. They don't know who they're talking to. I've had it up to here. That's not the mentality of the Christian. Because the Christian looks to eternity and says, that's my home and that's what I'm working for. It's everything. This is nothing more than a bus stop to get there. That's the worth it has for me to succeed and to have it all here. Very little, because it's there. I want to pray for us, and then we'll go on with our night. Lord, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for the text and being able to work through it. Pray that anytime we open the word that we would know it is inspired by you. It is truth. And we would desire to always become more obedient to it. God, we're always going to be sinners who fight and who drop the ball when it comes to sin, but that should never stop us from saying, I desire to live perfectly because your son died for me and gave me life. I pray that that would be our standard, that would be our pursuit, to say I can be perfectly obedient. I will fight to be perfectly obedient, but I know that I will sin, and upon your grace, I will live. But I will never accept that I will not fight for righteousness. Pray for everybody in this room that as we go, that we are constantly falling more in love with you and falling more in love with giving you glory and being obedient to you. Pray that we would be the hands and feet of Christ, serving and giving of ourselves to make much of you. Pray this in your holy, holy name. Amen.